Jesus is the wonder-working God-man who has come to meet our deepest needs.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, I had a little experience earlier this week, and I'm going to guess I'm probably not the only one who's ever done this. A little bit of an embarrassing experience here. Where I was going over to the hospital in McHenry there to visit someone, and I was walking in there, going across the parking lot. I saw someone coming up behind me a little ways, and I looked, and it's like, oh, and it's someone I know. And I turn around, you know, and I'm kind of smiling and walking toward him, and as I'm getting closer and closer, I suddenly realize, that's not the person I thought it was. Who is this guy? What is he? And of course, this guy walking toward me has kind of a strange look, because, you know, when you see someone who thinks that they recognize you, they're kind of walking toward you with that kind of, unfamiliar kind of look, but yet there's something familiar there, and then they realize, no, I don't know you either, you know. Who is this guy? All right. How many of you have done that before you walked around? Okay, I'm glad to see I'm not the only one. Well, I was wondering who that person could be. But one of the most important questions we can ask, though, is who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he a good man? Yes. Is he a prophet? Yes. Is he a teacher? Yes. He is all of those things indeed, but he is more than that. He is much more than that. So who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? But most importantly of all, we might ask, how will I respond to him? How will I respond to him? Well, you know, the people in Jesus' day were asking those very same questions. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What is he doing here? What did he come to do? And how am I going to respond to him? So continuing then in our series in the Gospel of Matthew, looking at this question of who is Jesus? And we see many compelling portraits in these chapters here of Jesus. But underneath them all, I think we see this one abiding message is that Jesus is the wonder-working God-man who has come to meet our deepest needs. That is Jesus, the wonder-working God-man who has come to meet our deepest needs. We've seen his arrival and the preparation, the account of his temptation, that first discourse in the kingdom about life in the kingdom. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And then we saw a powerful demonstration of his power in this ministry of miracles. And then we saw where he had sent some of his disciples out to be messengers of the kingdom. But then opposition began to arise to him. Opposition was beginning to grow him, including and especially led then by the spiritual and religious leaders of the nation. They were opposed to this Messiah, their very own Messiah. As a result, Jesus began to preach and to teach then through parables. Parables, these little short stories or illustrations that would hide the truth from those who didn't believe and would open the truth to those who do believe. But then that takes us then to this question here we're looking at in these chapters 14 through 16 of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? We saw last week that he was the famous one, that his fame was beginning to spread, that he was the provider of manna, that here was a large group of 5,000 men plus with women, probably 10, 15,000 people, that there they were out there, and Jesus then was able to feed all of them with just the lunch of one small boy. And what was the significance of that? Well, it was showing that Jesus can meet the needs of people, can he? And just as God had supplied the needs of his people Israel in the desert with manna, so too Jesus is here to supply the needs of his people. We saw then that he is the Son of God as he walked on the water. And remember, Peter gets all of that. Peter gets a bad rap because as he was walking on the water, he looked away from Jesus for a moment at the wind and the sea and the waves and began to sink. And it's like, wait, did you hear what I just said? As Peter was walking on the water, how many of us would have been out of the boat in the first place, right? So that was an amazing display of faith, but an incomplete faith, though, wasn't it? A faith that needed to grow. And Jesus rebuked him for that. And then we saw too then that he was a healer. As people would bring their sick, their lame, their infirm to him, and he would heal them. So let's go on then to chapter 15 today and see some more of these portraits of Jesus that answer this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Matthew tells us, then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And he answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. And so, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here we see another picture of Jesus, that he was a challenger of hypocrisy. A challenger of hypocrisy. Now in this text that we have just read here, we saw two traditions of the Pharisees that are highlighted. One is the ritual hand-washing ceremony, and also is a tradition which is called Korban, which is dedicating financial resources that you have to the temple and to the service of the temple. Now, you probably will not be surprised to learn that the Pharisees had turned both of these practices away from their original intent and had made them into empty rituals of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Who is surprised here by that the Pharisees had done that? They had taken something that had a place, that there was a good intent behind it. There was a good origin in it, but they had taken it and twisted it, and now it was just an empty, meaningless ritual designed more to look to appear a certain way on the outside, whereas the reality was something else on the inside, and completely missing the whole point of God's law and God's intention. Turned it into hypocrisy and self-righteousness. But first of all, this question is, as you might ask, is what is with the Pharisees' obsession here with washing their hands? Now, I want you to know, here is not the situation. It's not like when your mother, remember your mother always told you, what do you do before you eat? Wash your hands, right? Well, now it's not just mom, it's doctors too now. They're always telling us what? Wash your hands. Well, that's not what this is about. They weren't being scolded here. The Pharisees weren't coming to Jesus and his disciples saying, why don't you wash your hands before you eat? Everybody knows you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. Now, that's not what they're talking about here. He's talking about a specific ritual of ceremonial hand washing that would be done. And here's what they would do, and here's why they would do it. What they would do is, this was a very elaborate, because they wouldn't just go somewhere and quick wash up and, okay, now we're ready for dinner. No, this was a ceremonial thing they would go through, and there were certain procedures and steps that had to be followed. There was certain water that had to be used, and you had to go in, and first you had to hold your hands up so that your fingers were pointing up, and the water then had to run down the hands in just a certain way, and then you would do it again, and this time you'd hold your fingers down, and the water had to run down your hands this way, and then you did it another way, again with them up, and then it'd come down this way, and you had to do it in that order, because if you didn't do it in that order, you messed it up, and you were defiled again because you didn't follow. I'm not kidding you, by the way, folks, about this. Anybody think I'm kidding about this? I'm not. You know, and you had to do it in this order, and you had to use certain water, and you better make sure you do it all right, because if you don't, well, then you just canceled the whole thing, and you're still unclean and defiled. Why? Because, well, part of the Old Testament law of God was what about being clean and unclean? And at the heart of it was what? It was about, well, the heart of it, it was showing, it was demonstrating the holiness of God, the clean and unclean. But it was also, there were certain health concerns and regulations that God was implementing with the law of what was clean and unclean. But this, in time, became this whole obsession and focus with what was considered ceremonially clean or unclean, became the focus then of their whole religious and spiritual life. And so to the Pharisees then, they would say any kind of contact with certain things made you unclean, including, by the way, hanging around with Gentiles, which Jesus and his disciples were doing. So that would make you unclean. So you had to cleanse yourself. And how did you do it? Well, this is how you do it. You do this and this. And so now the Pharisees are looking at, here's this Messiah, he claims, and he's teaching his disciples not to wash their hands. And they're obsessed with it. Why are they obsessed? Because they think righteousness is a matter of washing your hands in a certain way. So they come to him and say, Jesus, why don't your disciples wash your hands? Well, they're breaking the tradition of the elders. They don't wash their hands the right way. And I love Jesus' response. He doesn't directly answer and give the explanation that I just gave here. What does he do? Basically, he goes right after him and he says, oh, now this is a very, very loose paraphrase, by the way. He says, well, let me ask you a question. Let me ask you a question then here, Mr. Pharisee. Why do all of you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? You know, you're so focused and worried on what me and my disciples are doing here about your tradition. We're not following your tradition. But meanwhile, you have no problem breaking the law of God for the sake of your tradition. It's a pretty good answer, isn't it? Well, what were they doing? What were they doing? Well, they had a little tradition, if you will, a practice called Corban. I know some of you know a family here that has a son named Corbin. This is not related to that. But what is this? Well, here's what would happen is one of the laws of God is that we are to honor our parents, right? Now, honoring our parents is going to change at different times in our life, different ages, what that means specifically, right? When we're little children, it means what? Obeying them and respecting them, all of those things. But as we get older, what does it mean to honor our parents? As adults, when we honor our parents, it means what? Taking care of them, right? As they, in ways, there's a role reversal that happens. And so here are the spiritual leaders of the nation who weren't taking care of their own parents. They weren't providing for them. Why? Well, you know, because they were greedy. And what they would do is rather than using their money and their resources to provide for their own parents, they had this little tradition where they could take, oh, well, you know, this money that I have here that I would use to support you, Mom and Dad, well, I can't use that to support you, because I have dedicated it to God and for the temple. And it was called Corban, means offering. So it's Corban, it's offering. I can't give it to you, Mom or Dad, because it's offered to God. Pretty despicable, isn't it? But here's the worst part of it. Oftentimes what would happen then is again, they're, again, not the law of God we're talking about. We're talking about the Pharisees' traditions, okay? So they would do that. They could do that. Okay, you don't have to, you know, you don't have to take care of your parents because your money is being offered to the temple and to God. And God is more important than your parents, right? So Here's the deal, though. They had a convenient little escape clause, if you will, that said, you know, there were certain ways in which that offering or that vow could be rescinded. So what do you suppose then some of these Pharisees would do? They'd say, that's Corban. I can't use that. I can't give it to you, Mom or Dad. That's offered to God. In time, eventually what happens, the parents die. And now what? Now we take it back. It's no longer Corban. Now it's mine again to do what I want. So what are they doing? They're sheltering their money, if you will. It's like putting in an offshore bank account, you know, right? So that I don't have to take care of Mom and Dad. I want to use this money for myself. So here they are. They're coming to Jesus, and they're saying, why do your disciples not follow the proper ritual of their hand washing? What's the matter with you guys? And he says, really? Really? What is the matter with you? You don't like that we violate your traditions, which are stupid, by the way. That's my very, very loose paraphrase, okay? And meanwhile, then you do what? You dishonor your parents. You don't provide for your parents, and you keep the money for yourself so that you don't have to be, you don't spend it on them. You want to keep it for yourself. And these are the spiritual leaders of the nation. Anybody wonder sometimes why Jesus would get so angry with the Pharisees? So they were evading their responsibility. And then they have the nerve and the audacity to say to Jesus and his disciples, you're not washing your hands right. So Jesus challenged them in their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. In fact, he goes to build on this theme here in a moment. He says this, and he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. So the people are seeing this, right? They hear this interaction. And he says, you know what, come a little closer. Listen to me. This is a teachable moment. He says, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. And then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And he answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So he challenged their hypocrisy. And he also then was a teacher of righteousness, of real righteousness. The Pharisees' idea of righteousness were their rules and regulations and traditions and doing things just the right way, the certain way. You do all that, oh, well, you're righteous then. And Jesus comes along and says, that's not righteousness. Having washed or unwashed hands according to your traditions, eating certain foods or refraining, this is not what real righteousness is about. Says what? You eat something, it's food. You eat it, it goes into the stomach, it's expelled from the body. I hope I don't have to explain that to you. That's not righteousness. What is righteousness? It comes from within, from the heart, from the essence of a being, a person's mind and emotions and will. righteousness is either comes out of that, or unrighteousness comes out of that. So righteousness then isn't washing the hands or eating certain clean or unclean foods, but it's a person's heart. And out of that heart then comes either righteousness or unrighteousness. Unrighteousness, things like what? Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are the things that truly defile people, aren't they? You're not going to defile someone because you didn't wash your hands right. You're going to defile someone when you lie to them, or you slander them, or you're unfaithful to them. And you are not unrighteous because you didn't wash your hands right. You are unrighteous because you do unrighteous things like that that come out of the unrighteous heart. That is true righteousness. What comes out of the heart. Now, there are a couple other things Jesus said there. You might wonder what's he talking about. Well, Pharisees, once again, surprise, surprise, are offended when Jesus says this. He's challenging their authority. And he says something a little mysterious. Every plant my Father has not planted will be rooted up. What do you mean? Well, if you've been with us so far here, we've seen this is a common motif in the scriptures, wasn't it? About the people of God sort of being like a plant and a harvest. And that there are the good plants and then the weeds. Jesus, in effect, is saying, these Pharisees, they're not God's people, they're not my people, they're not my Father's people. They're like weeds that are going to be rooted up. They're not the good plants that are going to produce the harvest. They're the weeds that are going to be rooted up. Then he says they are blind guides. You know, a lot of expressions, we know that for much of Western civilization, the scriptures have been hugely influential on our civilization, including even little expressions like this, the blind leading the blind. How many of you have heard that expression before? Here's where it comes from. Jesus says they're the blind leading the blind. Was it because the Pharisees were very proud of themselves, and they would speak of themselves as being the ones who see. That they see, they lead the nation with their spiritual instruction in righteousness. They are leading the nation, those who see, leading that others might see. And Jesus says, they're the ones who say they see are actually blind. And they're like the blind leading the blind. And what happens? They both fall into a pit. What? The place of God's judgment. Because they don't get it. Or better yet, they refuse to get it. They refuse to get it. See another picture of Jesus here, though. I love this story. Well, I actually love all these stories, but this one I really like. And now, when we read this in just a moment here, maybe you've thought this before. Maybe you think, isn't Jesus being a little mean to that poor woman? No, he's not. Listen to the rest of the story, okay? It says, and Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, send her away, she's crying out after us. And he answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, this is the good part, really good part here. Yes, Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered here, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. So we see another picture of Jesus here. Who is Jesus? We see that he is the merciful Son of David. He's the merciful Son of David. Now, this is an amazing story of faith here. And once again, we see great faith on the part of a Gentile. Remember the Jewish people, they believed that, well, righteousness was with them. They worshiped the true God. They had his law, his covenant. And that's true, isn't it? But there was among some then this feeling of a racial or spiritual arrogance and superiority that they looked down on others, the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And in fact, some of them would even call them dogs, those Gentile dogs. Now, they had pets, dogs, like we do, but not as common as we do today. Mostly in their time, a dog was what? It was a wild animal. It was a filthy animal. It was a dangerous animal. And so the Gentiles, they were these Gentile dogs. And so here's this Gentile woman. She's following after Jesus, and she says something amazing. She says, calls him what? Lord, Son of David. Now, you know, Son of David is a term for whom? Messiah, right? So here's this Gentile woman, but she knows that Jesus is calling, right? And but he's calling her in a very funny sort of way, isn't he? He's calling her by ignoring her. And even saying something that some might think might even be a little, I don't think it is, I'll explain in a moment, maybe even a little offensive. But this woman knows that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And she knows what he can do. She knows more about him. She believes more in him than many of Jesus' own people, the Jews. But he ignores her. Why? Is he being mean? He ignores her. And then his disciples are like, come on already, get rid of her. She's driving us nuts. There's a word for that. It's called what? Persistence, right? Perseverance. You think Jesus knows what he's doing? Of course he does. By the way, who's witnessing all of this? Is it just Jesus and this woman alone? No. Who's seeing her do all this? His disciples, right? And what? And other people too, right? They're seeing all this. Jesus didn't just teach with the words of his mouth, did he? His actions, how he handled things. But she keeps on persisting, even though he's ignoring her. What is Jesus doing? He's revealing her faith. He's showing it and revealing it, not only to her, but to others, to his disciples and to everyone watching, right? And then she finally gets a response from Jesus. And he says something rather odd. He says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Translation, you know, I'd like to help you, but, you know, I'm pretty busy here with the Jews. I'm the Jewish Messiah, after all. Come on. Did that deter? Nope. And then he says something, he really ups the ante here a little bit. He says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Ow! Now some have said that he was essentially calling her a Gentile dog there. Now, that's possible, but I don't think he was in the sense of like, you Gentile dog, can't you see I'm busy? No. But maybe in the sense of what? Just throwing a word out there that, see how you respond to that one. That's one point of view. But you know what I think is probably more likely? It's actually that word that we translate dog there actually is the term that refers to like the what we think of when we think of a dog, like a pet, a beloved pet in the house. When, of course, it fits with the whole picture there. Well, you're not going to have a wild, mangy, rabies-infested dog at your table there, right? Eating crumbs, right? No, it's going to be the one, like the beloved pet, right? But even then, it's still touching, though, on that whole imagery of the Gentile dog thing. And here's what I love about this woman's faith. Not only was she persistent, but what does she do then when she's told then that, you know, you can't be the blessing is for the children, it's not for the dog, even the beloved little pet. Of course, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, doesn't he? Does she get discouraged and say, well, I guess that's it then, forget it, I give up. No, what does she say? Something amazing, isn't it? Well, Lord, even the dogs get the crumbs from the children's bread. They get the leftovers, right? So can I have a little leftover blessing here? And that's then when Jesus says, commends her for her faith and says, wow, this is great faith. You know what? There are two people in the scriptures that are recorded in the Gospels where Jesus specifically is amazed for their faith and commends them for their faith. This is one of them. The other one was a Roman soldier, a centurion. Isn't it amazing the two people that are commended for their faith are Gentiles? And by the way, the least likely in their society that you would think would be a person of faith, of great faith, a Roman officer? And then this Gentile, this Canaanite woman? But they are the ones that are commended for their faith, right? So why did Jesus do all this? Did it bring out her faith? Certainly, but it also, do you think that made an impact on his disciples and on others who were watching all this happen? Is it making an impact on you today? And by not just them, but who are his disciples today? You are, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, is this making an impact on you? Jesus went on from there and he walked beside the Sea of Galilee. And he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet and he healed them so that the crowd wondered. They wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And here's the key. And they glorified the God of Israel. See again here, Jesus is the wonder-working Messiah. He is the wonder-working Messiah. The mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, the blind seeing. Think it was a coincidence that all of these varying kinds of situations were brought to Jesus? No, what is it doing? Well, first of all, it's fulfilling prophecy. That all along the scriptures have been saying that that when Messiah came, he was going to do what? That the mute would speak, the blind would see, the lame would walk. So he's fulfilling prophecy. But I think you know what else he's doing through this? He's demonstrating compassion. He's demonstrating his power as God, as the Son of God. But also I think he's demonstrating that is there any need that he can't meet? Is there any situation that's just too great for him? No, he can do it all. He's a wonder worker, the wonder working Messiah. So again, what do we see in this? Jesus is the wonder working God-man. What do I mean by the God-man? Is Jesus man? Is he a human? Absolutely. Every bit as human as you or me, except for one slight little difference, which is what? It's not so slight, actually. He was without sin, right? So he was a man. Oh. Yes. But Jesus was also God, wasn't he? He was God. And he wasn't like some weird hybrid, you know, between the two, part God, part man. No, he was fully God and fully man, the God-man. Because he is God, because he is man, he's able to identify with us and to stand in our place to be our Savior. Because he is God, he is able to do for us what we could never do, which is what? Live a life of perfect righteousness and obedience and holiness. And then, because he's God, his death counts as infinite value. And it atones and covers my sin and yours and the sin of all who believe. So he's the wonder-working God-man who has come to meet our deepest needs, and there's nothing that's beyond him. I don't want you to take away from this, as some do, that, you know, well, just like that Canaanite woman there, if you just have enough faith, God will do for you whatever you want him to do. Is that the message we ought to take away from this? No, because what? God is sovereign, isn't he? Now, God can do anything, including does he heal people? Of course he does. And I guarantee you, as I've said before, God heals fully and completely everyone who comes to him by faith. What? What do you mean? What? In his time, right? Is there going to be any blind people or lame people or mute people in the new earth, in the resurrection body? No. No cancer, no sickness, no death. He's going to heal everyone. And does he heal some here, this side of heaven? Yes. But even then, that's a temporary stay, isn't it? The ultimate healing is coming for all. And Jesus, what we're learning through this is that he has come to meet our deepest needs. And as we know, our deepest need is what? Is our problem with sin and death, being subject to the power of sin and the consequence of sin, which is death. And that Jesus overcame that for us through his perfect life and through his death on the cross for our sin, and through his burial and through his resurrection. And that's our deepest need. He heals us completely, sometimes here and now, but definitely with the resurrection body, right, of all of our sickness and affliction. Who is Jesus? He's that wonder-working God-man who has come to meet your deepest need. And so what? What does this have to do with me? I think we've probably already answered that, haven't we? But let me ask you a couple of questions here. Are you pursuing true righteousness? What do we learn from this today? What is righteousness? Is it a matter of, in the case of the Pharisees, it was certain rules and regulations about hand-washing and all that? You know what? There's a place for ceremony and ritual, isn't there? But not when it becomes at the expense of or the replacement of real righteousness. But do we have any little hand-washing rituals we do today? Things that we think maybe are righteousness that really aren't? Like going to church? Uh-oh, did the pastor just say that going to church was not true righteousness? Kinda, yeah. Because why? Is it important to come to church and to be? Of course it is. We know that. And I think true followers of Jesus Christ need to be together with other followers of Jesus Christ to worship and pray and encourage and teach and all of that, right? In fact, the scriptures even say what? They warn against, you know, those who are forsaking the assembling together, right? But is just going to church, is that righteous? Does that make you righteous? No. It's the heart, isn't it? So we've got rituals, we have things we do today. The issue is, what's in your heart? That's real righteousness. And of course, we know Jesus is righteousness. And it's faith in him that gives us, grants us true righteousness. But if you're a follower of him, are you pursuing that relationship with him and that transformation of the heart? Not conforming outwardly to what people see and think, but in the heart. Are you pursuing true righteousness? How about this one? Got faith? Okay, I will admit the whole got this or that thing's a bit overdone because of the whole got milk thing, and we've all seen variations of it here, but I just couldn't resist this time. Forgive me. You have faith? Real faith? You know what? There's saving faith, which is what acknowledging who Jesus Christ is, who we are as sinners, and the consequences of that sin. Acknowledging from the depth of our being who Jesus Christ is, that he did for me what I couldn't do, living perfect life, that he died then, he took the penalty for my sin, that he died, he was buried, and he rose again. Do I trust that? Do I believe that? That's faith. So that's a saving faith, a faith that delivers us. But then there's a faith that is the faith of one who's walking with Christ, who's seeking to live and follow him, right? Which is looking at your circumstances, your situations, your challenges there. Well, we have a lot to learn from that Canaanite woman there, don't we? About what? About her persistence? About how she just would not be put away? And in faith, this doesn't mean, well, if I just keep asking God for what I want, he's going to... No, but what? When we keep pursuing God, what does he do? He changes us, doesn't he? He changes our hearts to want what he wants. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, that it is always fresh and new. And even, Lord, the stories that we've read, we've seen, no matter how many times, Lord, we've read it before, each time, Lord, you open that up to us and it's fresh and new and powerful. And Lord, that's the work of your Spirit in us. And so, God, I pray that your Spirit would work powerfully in us. Maybe there's someone here who's saying, I need Jesus. I need to put my trust and confidence in him for forgiveness of my sin and the hope of eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, trusts in him, will not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. And maybe there's someone here then that's struggling with their faith, that they do believe you, Lord. They have put their trust in Jesus, but the circumstances seem a little overwhelming right now, and it's a need of some kind. It's a broken relationship. Or maybe it's something within, a powerful sin that has control. Lord, I ask, Lord, that we would all turn to you now in faith, that we would have faith like that Canaanite woman, that we would persist in seeking you, continuing to pursue, even when you're silent, especially when you're silent. And even, Lord, when maybe we're hearing something that we don't want to hear, that we continue to pursue you in faith. And these things we ask then in Jesus' name. Amen.